This is Disgruntled After Dark.
Again.
So, right now we are making hot cocoa and tea. I'm here with my daughter, Lauren. You gonna give it a good stir? Let's get the heavy cream out of the fridge. Let's see here. You know what? Let's use a little condensed milk.
Ooh. I have some mayo too.
Did you say ooh la la?
Yeah, I love that stuff. Can I have some mayo?
Yeah, of course you can. Let me try to get it open here. Gotta get a special one. Looks like we're out of spoons again. Giant soup spoon instead of a teaspoon. Philistine.
You evil Philistine. Only Philistine.
Let's try it. Give it a good stir. Hibiscus tea. That's too much. There we go. That's about right.
I'll eat it for you.
I'm glad to hear it, Grotus. Glad to hear it.
I think I'm done stirring. If I wipe it down, can I have a little bit of condensed milk?
You will survive. You'll survive. We gotta get going. Sometimes, because Lauren and I are the only real night owls in the house, we stay up late and do art. But tonight is a little bit different. We're not going to do art. We're going to drink tea or hot coffee or hot chocolate. We're going to listen to a cassette tape, which is pretty old-fashioned, if I do say so myself. I got a call from Nancy Myers when she was cleaning out her stuff. I get some paper towel here. She was cleaning out her stuff to move out of the house in Zilla. She and Terry stumbled across some old cassette tapes, and she knew that I was on the prowl for old cassette tapes, so she snagged it and sent it on to me. And honestly, it's a pretty rare find. Most of the cassette tapes are shot because they've been kept in a garage or in a car somewhere, so the heat damage cooks them. They're not really worth anything. And now we're gonna see what we have today. You ready to listen?
Yeah.
All right, let's listen to Grandpa Bill. Bill Bauer.
Dad, I burnt my tongue.
Better blow on it first.
Training children for the purposes of God, session 6. Tonight we're going to draw from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. The word endurance comes after self-control. When you train children, you need to aim for this pivotal point in their training, the place of endurance. It is good as you train the child along to build some endurance into their life, but you have to understand that at some point in their life, there will come a time where there will be a major, major test of endurance. And you want to be training that child for that time of endurance. If you do not, if you build life in and around that child without this point of time coming into view, or with a view towards this point of time coming into the child's life, then when the child approaches this time, all he will do is kick into self-pity. And that will bring the whole training process to a stop.
All right, so Lauren, self-pity is the way my dad explained going victim.
I don't know what that means, but okay.
I'm going to explain going victim to you here.
Here we go.
All right. No, I'm not. Someday, okay. I'm going to explain going victim.
Why do you always say someday and then the day never comes?
Ever?
Well, maybe.
Well, maybe.
And so this is very, very pivotal point in the child's life. It occurs, hopefully occurs, somewhere a short time after adolescence. Now, once again, you want to be building endurance into the child all along, but this, the endurance we're going to talk about tonight, is the endurance that God builds in through a major test in life. And it can be very, very protracted. It can last a long time. And it has five major concepts. But the thing that God is out to build in every generation is leadership. And this is the pivotal place. This is the difference between a child becoming a leader and remaining a follower the rest of their life. If they kick into self-pity, then they will find that they are constantly a victim, constantly being acted upon, and they never come to a place where they actually act upon life and cause change in history. And that's the keynote of leadership. God's college for leadership is this major test of endurance, which is unfairness. Unfairness is God's college for leadership. It is a rite of passage. It is an experience that happens to the child, or to the young person, hopefully, or even to an older person. It can happen. And it can happen in varying degrees, really, as life goes on. But at some point, there needs to be a rite of passage. And most cultures build that in. And I don't want to digress and get onto that tonight, but in American culture, the rite of passage is gone. The traditional rite of passage. And what is a rite of passage now for a young man in our culture is either to have a girlfriend or get a girl pregnant, or if you're in the inner city, to kill someone. Those are a rite of passage from childhood to adulthood, or to be grown up. You need to have a rite of passage. Every individual needs a rite of passage. They need to have a point in time where they declare with Paul, "When I was a child, I thought like a child, I spoke like a child, and I behaved like a child, but now that I've become a man, I put away childish things." That point is a rite of passage. It takes a conscious choice to enter into with a proper response. And there is a surprise blessing in the school of unfairness, in this college of unfairness, where endurance is tried by fire. There is a surprise blessing. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, verses 23 and 24. The book of Genesis is the story Joseph? I'm sorry, chapter 37, not 27. Did I say 27? Genesis chapter 37 is the story of Joseph's coat, Joseph. And Joseph was a young man that God had singled out for leadership. He had visited him in a dream and let him know that at some point in time, his brothers and his mother and father would bow down and do obeisance to him. That means that they would offer him or acknowledge his leadership in life. So he had this vision, and everybody knew of the vision, and not everybody was real happy about the vision. But the process that Joseph began to go through is a college that God had of unfairness to prepare him to handle the leadership that God intended for him to handle. Now, the first classroom that God has for those that are called to leadership is the classroom of rejection and betrayal. You need to begin preparing the child and introducing him to the reality of life that rejection and betrayal are built into life. If you have not experienced the fun and games around rejection and betrayal, you should go just find somebody to reject you so you can experience it. It's a lot of fun, really a lot of fun. If you don't understand what God is after in your life, it can leave you really tweaked. I've met people that walked into the college of rejection, got smacked in the face, walked out of the college of rejection, carried that rejection their whole life, and they were a victim their whole life. Everything acted upon them. They were victimized by everything that came into life, and they probably will end life not affecting anything but totally being affected upon. So the college of rejection, or the classroom of rejection and betrayal, is an important one. It usually comes at an unexpected time. And God's timing is God's timing. He chooses the time, and usually it's the time where you're most victorious, you're most content, you're most happy, you're most at ease, you're most unaware, and all of a sudden, it happens. It usually happens, or usually comes from those that are closest to you. From people that you would least expect, those are the very source of the betrayal. And finally, one of the most agonizing things about it is that they benefit from your pain. You'll recall that Jesus was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. It was predicted way back in the Old Testament. Jesus knew it was coming. He knew who it was. And he was not blindsided. He understood that he had to endure the college of rejection so that we could endure the college of rejection and betrayal. Now, what are the lessons that the child or you need to learn in the school of rejection? Now, there are five schools that we need to go through tonight. So if you could just write these passages down, these scriptures down, you can look them up later. I may refer to them if I can remember what the references are for. But just to save a little bit of time tonight, we're just going to move quickly through, and you can go ahead and write the scripture references down. But the classroom of rejection is a very important one. The classroom of betrayal is a very important one. And one of the things that God wants to teach you, one of the lessons that he wants to impress upon you, is to experience the powerless place. You feel, when you are betrayed and when you are rejected, you feel absolutely powerless. Joseph came to his brothers. He was bringing them nourishment. He had to go way out of his way to find him. He had to look for two or three places. He had really gone the extra mile to serve his brothers. And one of the last things that he expected when he found his brothers would be that they would catch him and throw him in a pit and want to kill him or sell him into slavery, which is what happened. That is one of the last things that he would expect. But God wanted Joseph to experience the powerless place. Joseph was daddy's favorite. He was the one that he was indulged tremendously. He was the one with the very colored tunic. He was the one that had the classy clothes. The other brothers didn't get the classy clothes. He was the one that daddy really favored and kind of slobbered on. And I think that that's one of the tragedies of the relationship between Joseph and his father, is that indulgence, God knew that kind of indulgence was not going to produce the leadership skills in Joseph that were necessary. So God had to take Joseph away from his father and take him through this whole series of colleges to produce in him what God wanted to produce, and all of that away from a relationship with his father, because his daddy was too indulgent. Now, you've got to hear that in the spirit. Don't indulge your children, lest God have to pull them out and run them through his college. I guarantee you, your college is a much easier college, and there's love there, you know. So don't indulge your children. Prepare them for this time. Let them taste a little bit of injustice in their life, and we'll be talking about that a little bit later too. But nonetheless, a good leader is a leader that has experienced the powerless place, totally helpless. Whatever happens, from the moment he was thrown in the pit, life was totally out of his control, totally out of his daddy's control. Suddenly, God had complete control over his, he felt totally powerless. Every good leader needs to experience that. Secondly, the powerless place is where motives get sorted. All of a sudden, when you are rejected and you are betrayed, the big question comes up: why am I doing this? Why am I here? Why do I put up with this? Because God wants a pure heart in his leaders. And so he begins to sort motives. The third thing, God wants us to obey the law of Christ. John 14:21 says, if you love me, something along the line, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, then that's love. And one of the things that happens when you are betrayed and you are rejected, there is something that rises in us as people that wants vengeance. Automatically, there's something in us that says, man, you did me dirt, and I'm going to make you pay. And vengeance pollutes the human heart. The proper response that God is looking for is to obey the rules. No matter what they do to me, I obey the rules. God is looking for that kind of a heart. I will keep the commandments even though they don't have any rules. That's a tough one to wrestle through without feeling real sorry for yourself. I'm here to tell you. I have to play by the rules. They don't have to play by the rules. Ooh, especially if you're prophety. You know, you're a real black and white kind of person. It is so hard to go through this kind of a school. Fourthly, God is after discernment. God wants you very discerning in what his wisdom and his will is. Why, Jesus, am I going through this college? Jesus says, I went through the college, you get to go through it too. And you get to exercise some discernment as to why this terrible thing has happened, why this kind of rejection, why this kind of betrayal comes through in our life. You get to walk with Jesus and figure it out. Fifth, you get to learn God's ways. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, God's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We think life should be just real simple. God thinks life should be real challenging. And number six, we get to experience in a very special way God's love. If you have ever endured major betrayal in your life, if you have ever endured the place of rejection, God has a very special place for you close to His heart. Because Jesus Himself went through the same thing. And you get to experience, in the Spirit, you get to experience the sensation of being a weaned child who gets to lean on Jesus' breast. Jesus has that place for you in the place of betrayal and rejection. And you need to experience that. Every child needs to experience that. As a leader, my sons know that we rehearse over and over and over again the unfairness of life. God has built unfairness into life. My sons know that, and we've taught them ever since they were real little. I remember one session that we worked on, I think it was over a month, we worked on the whole concept of fairness. Is not a godly concept. God isn't fair. He isn't interested in being fair. Fairness is not part of who He is. He is just. He is absolutely just, but He is not fair. Some people have better gifts than others. Some people can run faster. Some people can think better. Some people can chew gum faster. Some people can... I mean, God isn't fair when He sorts everything out. Some people are beautiful. Some people just aren't so beautiful, you know. You just look at them and you go, oh, that's sad, you know. But anyway, God isn't fair. We worked on this concept, and my son, we had a piece of pie in the kitchen, and I sent Jared and Trenton in to get this piece of pie. There was one piece of pie. And so Jared said, I'll cut it. So he grabbed a knife and he cut it. He just cut this little sliver off of one side of this piece of pie and he gave it to Trent and he said, there, God isn't fair. So he said, all right, come back. So now when we take the piece of pie, one person gets to cut it, the other one gets to choose which piece he gets. You ought to see the agony over cutting that piece of pie. But anyway... The whole concept of fairness is a humanistic concept. It is something that we have to die to. God isn't interested in being fair. He has an organized life to be fair. And He doesn't want you preoccupied with everything being fair coming your way. And one of the worst disservices that you can do to your children is always organize it so everything is fair. That it's a disservice to your children.
All right, so, ever heard that story before?
Yes.
Now, what did we say in our house?
Fairness is humanism, humanism is the enemy.
Now, say it nice and loud, enunciate.
Fairness is humanism, and humanism is the enemy.
Close enough.
Dad? So, then why don't you say it?
Is this fair, what we're doing right now?
No.
Okay, tell me why it's not fair.
Because the other kids don't get to do it.
And why isn't that fair?
I don't know.
Come on, you know. You know it's not fair.
No, you said why isn't it fair?
Yeah. Because the other kids don't get to do it. Therefore, fairness is when I have one kid do a thing and the other kids don't get to do it. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And have I ever been unfair to you?
Mm-hmm.
This is how it goes. Are you done with your art book? You want to trade? Some really good art in here.
It's a terrible disservice because they think that is normal life, and it is not. It is not normal life. I remember one family we hung around. Every birthday, everybody got a present. What were they doing? They're making it fair. So the first classroom that God took Joseph in, the first classroom that we go into, if we are going to be trained for leadership, if we are going to move past the whole realm of self-control. Now listen, this is a pivotal point in your life, in anyone's life. When God anoints his leaders, he takes them through this school. And it is a pivotal point in your maturing process. This can take a long time or it can take a short time in your life or your child's life. I know people that have been in this classroom of rejection for 20 years and still don't have the message. I'm not going to tell you how many years I spent in it, because I'd be embarrassed. The second classroom is a classroom of demotion. Here's this young man. He's his daddy's favorite. He stands to inherit a huge quantity of property and animals. And all of a sudden, he's a nobody. He's sold to a caravan that's headed for Egypt. He's worse than dirt. He's just a little slave boy. And every child needs to know that there is some point in life where they will experience demotion.
All right. Demotion means that you go from being in charge of something, or kind of like second in command, or mm-hmm. the number three. And then they take that away from you, and now you're just a regular person. So let's pretend that I'm the king, and I make you my princess. You got a bunch of power. People do what you say. You have nice clothes, right? Then I demote you one day. And now you're cleaning the toilets.
Yeah, ew.
That's a demotion, okay? Promotion means that I take you from cleaning the toilets and I make you a prince again. A princess again. So what happened to Joseph was he was his father's favorite and then he became a slave.
That's a lot of toilets to clean.
After he was betrayed by his own brothers.
Oof.
God has the classroom of demotion to test his leaders. Untested leaders are cursed from God. I remember General Patton saying one time that success is not measured by how high you climb. It's by how far you bounce when you hit the bottom. He was a man that understood that a true leader is not tested in how high he can climb or how much he can control, but how much he can rebound from life's disasters. From lost battles, from failed successes. God is interested in developing leaders that know how to bounce off the bottom. Godly leaders are not born leaders. They become leaders through years of service and pain and loyalty. Service and pain and loyalty that comes with demotion. There are some lessons that are learned in the classroom of demotion. Number one, we develop insight. We get to see into things in the place of demotion from the bottom that we would never see from the top. Remember, I'm talking on two levels, and that's always hard for me to do, but I'm talking about your own life, and I'm talking about training your children in a way that prepares them for the place of demotion, so that they are not devastated, they don't quit, they don't give up, but they bounce as high as they can off the bottom of the demotion. At the bottom, you develop insight you get to see into. Number two, you get to discover from the bottom that all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to His purposes. You get to watch that before your very eyes. Everything works together. Now, you can't see that from the top, but you get to see it from the bottom. I always feel so sorry. I didn't used to. I used to envy. But I always feel so sorry for people that had a charmed life, that everything they touched just seemed to turn to gold. And they never experienced major failure in their life. Because so much of life they miss from the bottom. Thirdly, you get to gain the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Well, I heard a guy say one time, you tend to attract the kind of people that you are. So I know you're all a bunch of losers, so there we go. Now, First Corinthians, but we're good bouncers, aren't we? Come on, man, we're good bouncers. We get to gain the mind of Christ. Jesus, though He was equal with God, did not regard that equality a thing to be grasped, but humbled Himself and came as a servant. And you get to grasp the mind of Christ as you look at where you were and the demotion and where you are. You get some kind of a taste of the mind of Christ, who voluntarily apprehended a demotion to achieve the purposes of God. And then you get to learn, in all things rejoice. In all things rejoice. All things. Everybody say all things. All things. How many of you are there? No matter what happens, you're on your way to work, you run out of gas. Oh, praise God. Man, you just have a little happy time right there with Jesus. Flat tire. Transmission drops out on the freeway halfway to Seattle. Glory, glory, glory. In all things rejoice, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You find that from the powerless place, from the place of demotion. And that is the place where leaders are seasoned and tested, and they walk with those that eventually they are going to lead. They get a taste of their life. The next one is the classroom of stewardship. Genesis 39:4, we find that Joseph is elevated to the office of overseer over all that Potiphar has. And he works for Potiphar. Number two there, he administrates the possessions of another to their profit, not his own. He was a slave. He was owned by Potiphar. His wages never changed, no matter how good of a job he did or how poor of a job he did, his wages remained the same. Didn't make any difference if he got up early in the morning and worked till late at night, or if he got up at noon and worked till 3. Didn't make any difference, he got the same pay. And everything that he administrated only expanded Potiphar's holdings, not his own. And God structures life so we work for employers that do the same thing. And they are so unfair. Whether you do a good job or a poor job, you get paid the same. Whether you do an excellent job or a lousy job, doesn't make any difference. They don't pat you on the back. They don't say, good job, Joe, howdy doody, any of that kind of stuff. They don't give you bonuses. God structures life and they put you under that kind of stewardship for a purpose and a reason. You need to prepare your children to work in an environment where they get no approbation from their boss. You need to prepare them for that kind of a situation, because God produces things in the human heart under those kinds of circumstances that he could never produce in a fair environment. And some of the best bosses I've ever had were the worst bosses I ever had. Because something was produced in me beyond what would have been produced had he been a fantastic boss. So I really work hard at being a lousy pastor, because I'm called to produce something here. Now, there are lessons that we learn in the classroom of stewardship. Yeah, I'm succeeding. There are lessons we learn in the classroom of stewardship. Number one, to serve without motive of reward, but to serve for the sake of serving Christ. I think Matthew 23:11, if you were to look it up, it would say, whatever you put your hand to, do so heartily as unto Christ. Whatever you do, you're not serving the boss, you're not serving the company, you are serving Christ. And Christ is the great rewarder, and his rewards, if you haven't discovered this yet, his rewards are always deferred. They're not immediate, they're always deferred. And some rewards are deferred clear into heaven. And I like this thing. One time, one fellow said, you can't take it with you, talking about earthly reward, but you can send it on ahead, talking about rewards in heaven. I like that. How much can you send on ahead? Number two, it trains us to be faithful. Regardless of a pat on the back, regardless of an increase in wages, regardless of a bonus, regardless of appreciation, that's the place of faithfulness. It's easy to be faithful to somebody that's patting you on the back all the time. It's hard to be faithful to somebody that's a jerk. Bless God for the jerks. Everybody say, bless God for the jerks, right? Number three, there's a test in moral purity, because when things are handed to you that do not belong to you and the boss walks away, there are dirty little things that you can do that he would never find out who did that. And so It's an issue of you being handed things that you could pilfer, could sabotage, could ignore, neglect, or ruin, and nobody would know but God. And the place of stewardship is a place where that is tested.
Bless you.
You need to be training your children for this time. Now, finally, it is a place where you learn how to work. You learn how to work. I worked for a fellow one time. It was the first job I really remember, study job, remember out of high school. And it was a job in the summertime propping pear trees. And we would go out early, early in the morning to beat the heat. And we would get this huge wagon with all these props on it. And you'd have to pull a prop off that came to the right length of the limb. And you would have to stick it under the limb and lift it a little bit and set it down. And then you work all around the tree, getting all the heavy limbs propped up so they wouldn't break. And we started early in the morning, and then we worked until it just got so hot in the afternoon that we couldn't work anymore. We could have as many hours as we wanted, so we endured it as long as we could. Sometimes 10, 12 hours we could get in before it just got so hot. And I worked and sweated. Man, I was out there early. I was out there before the rest of the crew. And I was one of the last guys to leave. And I tried to prop more props than anybody ever propped. I mean, I was out of high school. I was going to conquer life, you know. And so I just sweated. Well, the boss noticed it. He never said anything, but he noticed this. But come harvest time, he said, would you be interested in swamping? Well, I lived just to sit on a tractor compared to swamping, you understand. You just back up to the bin and lift it up and take it in and set it down. Oh, far out, man. So I said, you bet. He said, okay, we're going to get the tractors ready. All right, I can get a tractor ready. He says, all right, here's these two tractors we're going to use. And what we have to do is change the oil. So let's pull the drain plug and we'll put a new filter on. We'll put new oil. Oh, you bet you. Oh, so pumped, so excited. So I got in there and I pulled the drain plugs and I put the new filters on and I put the oil in and I checked the dipstick. I forgot to put the plug in the bottom. And I looked around, and there was this big puddle of oil. And the boss came around the corner just about that time. He looked at that, and he said, well, we won't need you tomorrow. The classroom of stewardship. I learned more. I hated that old man. I still don't have the victory over that. But anyway, this classroom of stewardship was what God was driving home. I learned how to work. I learned to put the plug in the bottom of the stupid tractor. The next classroom is probably one of the most painful. Personally, I've taken a lot of rejection in my life. I've taken a lot of betrayal in my life. There always seems to be people around who can be supportive, who you can refocus your affections on, who will patch on the back and, you know, mop up the blood and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to the issue of injustice, there is something that goes on in an individual that is so intense. It usually means sleepless nights. It usually means physical manifestations, illness. It means headaches, you know, all the things that go with that. When you are suffering intense injustice, the injustice itself in Genesis 39, 19, and 20 talks about Potiphar's wife who tempted Joseph day after day after day, the scripture says, to sleep with her. And finally, they have a big showdown, and she there's nobody home, and he's in the house, which would be a foolish thing knowing the manner of lady that she was. But she grabs at his cloak, and he just keeps right on running, and his cloak falls on the floor, and so the master comes home, and the scripture says that he's very furious, but he doesn't say whether he's furious at her or furious at Joseph. Probably he's furious at her because he could have Joseph killed, but he didn't. He threw him into prison. I kind of think the man knew what manner of wife that he had, and I think that's the grace of God. But nonetheless, he went to prison with a false accusation, and the accusation was that he had tried to commit adultery with his master's wife. Now, he went to prison with that kind of a reputation. If you know anything about the prison system, you know that the sexual offenders are the lowest in the hierarchy, in the class of those that are in prison. And so Joseph just didn't go to prison, but he went to the lowest of the low, even in prison, because of a false accusation. The thing that kills us the most in that false accusation is it drags our good name through the mud. I value my name, and I work so hard at keeping that name and integrity synonymous. I work very, very, very hard at protecting my reputation. That name is precious to me. And when people think of that name, I want them to think of integrity. And when the enemy, when God allows the enemy to cut loose on you with false accusations and slanders, and you can't do anything in return but stand there with your hands in your pockets and look intelligent, it is terrible. And it leaves a stigma on you. A stigma is a mark. And that stigma will recur over and over again at the most inopportune times. That stigma will come up. Jesus himself bore a stigma. You see, there were always some questions around the fact whether Joseph was really his daddy or not. And always, just at the most critical moment in his dissertation with the Pharisees, the single thing those guys would fall back on every time they were losing the argument, they would say something like, well, at least we really know who our daddy is. And Jesus carried the stigma. And God has a stigma for you. He has a stigma for me. Bless God for the stigma. Love the stigma. Why? I don't know. No, that's not true. What are the lessons from the classroom of injustice? Number one is to overcome pride. Pride cometh before a fall. God is the primo pride killer of all time. And those of you that know that God arranges very carefully weird things for me to happen in public restrooms that absolutely kill my pride. They're not shameful things, they're just weird things. I'm hurrying. The second thing is that we experience the pain of false accusation. It is so painful. But what they're saying about me is so false. Now, you have to prepare your children for this. Come on. You have to get them ready for this time. If you want your children to affect destiny, if you want your children to fulfill their calling in Christ, if you want your children to change history, get them ready for the time of false accusation. Thirdly, in the classroom of injustice, we get taught how guilty people think. When Joseph was betrayed, He was thrown into prison, and the people that he hung around, a lot of them were guilty. And he got to see how they functioned and operated. And when you have that stigma put on you, suddenly you are very acutely aware of guilt. Even though your accusation is false, everything is arranged to make you look guilty, and suddenly there is a whole new sphere that you didn't even know existed. And you get to see them, talk with them, empathize with them. Number four, we get reminded of the punishment that we deserve. We get reminded of the punishment that we deserve. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve to go to prison. We are all guilty. Maybe not on that count, but we're guilty on other things. And number five, oh, by the way, reminds us of the punishment I deserve. Usually when false accusation comes, there is a little element of truth to it. A little bit. And then number five, when you get to lead, you are going to be so acutely aware of what false accusations can do that you are going to be very careful to be just when you lead. And number six, you get to be prepared to comfort others when they go through the time of false accusation. Well, I was just with a pastor about a week and a half ago. Fine man, wonderful fella, sweet wife. Went into a small community in northern Washington. And had a church of about 100, and I think now it's down to about 12, and it's all over a false accusation.
I'll go to side two. Asleep.
And he said, you know, we didn't do anything wrong. We did everything right. We really, really behaved ourselves. I said, yeah, I know. I know. He said, and now I feel like the whole town is against me. I said, yeah, I know that too. He said, and just because I'm paranoid doesn't really mean that everybody really isn't against me, you know? I thought that was well said. But you go to the post office and people look at you and look away and you, oh man, they know. They've heard. The rumor mill's been at them. And everything in me wanted to just say, ah, man, it's going to be okay. It's hard now, but it's going to be okay. And you know, we just talked and interacted. I shared with him some of the things that we'd been through and how it took a long time, but you just endure that. And when you come out the other end, you get all these blessings, you know. But it prepares you to comfort others. And then the final school, the final school is a classroom of frustration. This is the longest of all the classrooms. And God always saves the best till last. You remember Jesus turned the water into wine, and the winekeeper observed everybody serves the good wine first, and then they save the bad wine until everybody's drunk and don't know. God always saves the best wine till last. And the last major test that Joseph went through was when he interpreted the dreams there in Genesis chapter 40 and 41 of the baker and the cupbearer. And one got restored and one lost his head. And his instructions to the one that got restored was, listen, when you go before the king, remember me. Remember me. And he goes before the king and forgets him. I think part of the reason that he forgot him was he was just a sex offender. He was a guy that tried to commit adultery. He was a nobody. He was a scumbag. He wasn't even worth mentioning. So I think the stigma was still on. Joseph was one of the reasons that he was forgotten. But that is the place where you feel forgotten. It's the place where you've endured all the other things, the demotion, the rejection, the betrayal, the stewardship, all the other things you've endured, and you think it's time. It's time. God, don't miss it, man. It's time. I mean, you've done it all to me, and I'm still standing. It's time. And God says, no, there's one more thing, and he folds his arms. And you feel like you have been forgotten. Day after day after day after day after day after day. And in the midst of that, you can't quit. So you just get used to working in less than ideal circumstances. And that's good. God wants you to learn to work in less than ideal circumstances. And you get your feet really, really in reality. How many of you know reality can be too real sometimes? Sometimes life can be so real, you don't know if you can really take it. There can be such terrible things happen to you and to others in life, you just wonder how the human spirit can bear up under those kinds of conditions. And you get to taste real, real reality. Times past, not so distant, and we may hit it again. When life gets too real, my wife gets a box of Kleenex. She gets in front of the VCR and she plugs in Anne of Green Gables. And she escapes, dabs her eyes and cries. I come in and she's all there in a little puddle and I say, oh, hon, did life get too real for you? So a little escape into unreality there. This is the final preparation for leadership. 2 Timothy 2:12. The place of frustration is the final test for leadership. When you get to the place where you are so frustrated out of your gourd over all the things that are around you and so discontented in your spirit that you can't hardly stand it anymore, God says, good, we're running down the home stretch. Don't kick at the pricks. Pricks were those long things on the end of a stick that they used to use to keep cattle moving in a certain direction. The cattle didn't like it, so they'd kick back at it. Don't kick at it. The place of frustration is that final polish that he's putting on you. Get your children ready to feel like they've been forgotten. That's the last polish on his leader. Get them ready, number two, to be an energy giver in problematic situations. If you are kicking against the pricks, you are consuming energy, not giving energy. And the frustrated place, I guarantee you, if you are frustrated, those around you are frustrated, and they need somebody that's going to bring some good stuff, some good energy into their frustration, and that's a mark of a good leader. Number three, you learn patience in God's timing, because one of the main things God is looking for is a long obedience. And we want it now. And God says, no, you behave yourself for a long time, and then we'll see. 1 Peter 5:10. I love to give my children jobs that take a long time. Oh, Dad, it's so boring. I know. But it's so frustrating. No kidding. Oh, Dad, anything. Really? Number four. The place of frustration is an environment where there is eviler all around. And if you are listening to the Lord, and if you are being an energy giver, you get the profound experience of overcoming evil with good. When you see God use you in that dimension, it is, the feeling that you get is indescribable. You feel a little bit like Jesus. But be careful, because God squish you like a bug. You get to thinking like you're Jesus. You know? But you get to taste a little bit of that. God used me. Man, watch out now. Where's TBN, man? Number five. Other people get to see Christ-like attitude in you. They know you're in a frustrated place. They know the intensity of what's going on. They know the pressures you're under in a measure. And they get to see you have a Christ-like attitude even with all that going on. Prepare your children. Son, I don't care how bad it gets. Remember Christ. Remember what he did in that situation, and you do the same thing. And number six, it will put the final cap. It will do the ultimate killing of anything that is left in you that wants life to be fair. And you will feel yourself transition in the spirit into wanting life, or wanting to bring to life the justice of God. Not the fairness of humanism, but the justice of God. Now, the only thing that will save yourself or your child from kicking into self-pity when these experiences happen, how many of you know this is normal Christian life? How many of you know that? Come on. This is the normal Christian life. Anything else is abnormal. This is normal. The only thing, I didn't see any hands there, so we're obviously deceived here. But the only thing that will keep your child from kicking into self-pity is to know that this is coming down the pike. And to have you cooperate with the Spirit of God to build faith into that child. And add to their faith, virtue. And to their virtue, knowledge. And to their knowledge, self-control. And they will be ready. They will be ready for endurance when the time comes for it. Now, the next step is the next one that we're going to talk about, is the whole issue of godliness. And we're going to get off into some great stuff there. But you can't experience or taste of godliness until you've been through faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and then the classroom or the college of endurance. Build life. Build the training of your children with a view towards the day when they will experience God's college of leadership.
You didn't really listen to it very good, did you?
What can I say? Half the time I was sleeping, half the time I thought Jack was awake. So...
Okay. Well, I hope you listen to it again someday.
Okay.